Me in your Bibles once again to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah the son of Zadok was the priest. Elihoref and Ahijah the sons of Shisha were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Abishar was in charge of the palace. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Makaz, Shalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon-Beth-Hanan, Beth-Hesed in Araboth. To him belonged both Soko and the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in all Naphath-Dor. He had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Ba'ana, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh, Megiddo, and all Beth Shean, that is beside Zarathon below Jezreel, and from Beth Shean to Abo Mehalah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam, Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead. He had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which is in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Edo, in Mahanaim, Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He had taken Basamoth, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife, Ba'ana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Baaloth, Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar, Shimi, the son of Elah, in Benjamin, Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and On, king of Bashan, and there was one governor who was over the land. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. He had peace on all sides around him. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also, and straw for the horses, swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezraite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. People of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word. And so we pray that as we study this passage tonight, that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand how it applies to us today. Help us to understand how Solomon's glory applies to us today. We pray that through the reading, the preaching, the teaching of your word, that you would indeed change us, transform us, sanctify us, give us a greater sense of faith in you, a greater understanding of what it is that you have done and are doing for us. Encourage us and strengthen us through your word, for it's in you we pray. Amen. I was doing some organizing recently in the fellowship hall, where we've been keeping everything that has been stored there since the pipes broke on Christmas Eve. Now, I came across some bins filled with scrapbooks from the years when Westminster had a Christian Endeavor program. Christian Endeavor was a parachurch ministry, very similar to Youth for Christ or Young Life, just a lot older. In fact, Christian Endeavor is kind of the grandfather of them all, one of the original youth programs, started back in 1881. Our own Barb Doherty was once the National Youth Secretary for Christian Endeavor. Christian Endeavor actually exists around the world, and technically it still exists in the United States. Although in the United States, Christian Endeavor has really given way to local and denominational youth ministries. Westminster had a program here for junior high and senior high for decades, as represented by all of those scrapbooks, 6 binfuls of scrapbooks. Except there hasn't been a program here for several decades, since the mid-1990s. And so I was looking at all of these scrapbooks and I was thinking, what am I supposed to do with these? Well, it just so happened that Barb Doherty actually stopped by the church at the time. I had the 6 bins were sitting in the entryway here, and I asked her, I said, Barb, what do I do with these 6 bins of scrapbooks? And not surprisingly, to me or to those of you who know Barb well, she didn't want to get rid of them. So they are now all 6 bins down in the library downstairs. It's tempting, though. It's tempting to look at those scrapbooks and to say, why do we even need to keep them? What's the point? Many of the people in those scrapbooks are actually dead, or they live elsewhere in the country. They don't come to our church. And even if they did, they would be a whole lot older than junior high and senior high at this point. Maybe we should just throw them all away. Why do we need to keep all the memorabilia now for Christian Endeavor? And yet that overlooks Westminster's history. And it overlooks the history, really, of the church in the United States and youth ministry in the United States, because the history of Christian Endeavor is a large part of Westminster's history and a large part of church history here in the United States, being the program that started this whole idea of youth ministry. Our histories are combined together, and there are several people still here at Westminster who grew up in Christian Endeavor and served as leaders in Christian Endeavor, people like Barb Doherty and Pat Booker and Julia Haith. And so there's a value to hanging on to things from the past, to remember those past traditions, those past programs, on some level to be reminded of where we came from, to be reminded of the part that we played in the church in the United States and how that affects our future, how it affects even where we're going. Too often I fall into that category at times of just wanting to throw everything away from the past. It's past, it's over, it's done, we don't need it, let's just get rid of it. We don't need to hold on to anything historical. I'm some ways, in my perspective, end up like that Greek philosopher who said that history is like a river. It flows past, and then it's gone. But again, there's a value of remembering the past, of seeing those things from the past and understanding how we got to this point, the shoulders that we stand upon, even if it's a youth program that we no longer have. At times, as we're reading our Bibles, though, we fall into that same pattern of ignoring what came before. Especially in the Old Testament. We have a tendency both to ignore the Old Testament because we only focus on the New Testament, but even within the Old Testament, we have a tendency to forget what came prior in the Old Testament. We have stories that build upon stories that build upon other stories, and because they all lead ahead to Christ, we often ignore any of the previous stories, just looking at the one that we're in, rather than seeing the history, especially in historical writings, and see how oftentimes the themes and the motifs repeat as we go through the Old Testament. Instead, we often view those passages, we view them much like that Greek writer. We read them, we're past them, it's over and done, we don't need to think about them anymore. But that's not how the Old Testament writers thought. They understood that they were building in layers and that they were building upon the shoulders of those who came before. And they often viewed history not so much as repeating or cyclical, but they understood that the themes and the ideas repeated throughout history, in part because the same God was involved in all of it. That's part of what we're seeing here in 1 Kings chapter 4. It's a passage that seems to be simply a list of Solomon's greatness. It seems to be just a list of all the glory that has been given to him. But this chapter, in fact, much of the early portions of the book of 1 Kings, actually assumes that we know and are familiar with what came before. Because we are, in a sense, as one scholar has pointed out, we are seeing the conclusion of the story of David and the beginning of the story of Solomon in a way that is very similar to the conclusion of the story of Moses in the beginning of the story of Joshua. David, back in chapter 2, even challenged Solomon, "Be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, and the law of Moses, that you may be prosperous in all that you do, wherever you turn." Which sounds an awful lot like Moses' words, actually God's words to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you can be prosperous and successful. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The connection between David's charge to Solomon and the Lord's charge to Joshua is intentional. Again, at least one scholar has also pointed out that there are a lot of similarities between Joshua and Solomon. We have the interaction between Joshua and the two spies that are sent to Rahab's house. And in the previous chapter, we actually had Solomon deciding which of the two prostitutes would have the baby at the end of 1 Kings 3. Not to mention that here in 1 Kings 4, we see Solomon in verses 7 through 19. He's really dividing up the land amongst 12 regional rulers, which on the surface just seems like an administrative task. You need to know who's going to take care of what land. But it's no accident here that Joshua also divided up the land into 12 regions. And so here is Solomon in verse 19 in chapter 4 appoints someone over the region of Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. That's not just a historical marker there. That's not just a geographical marker. But again, it's tying Solomon's actions back to Joshua. Verse 13 sounds a lot like a tribal allotment that Joshua would have made. Complete with how many cities, complete with the fact that they have walls, that they have bronze bars. As a rule of thumb, Hebrew is not always very detailed when it comes to narrative. And so when you get a detail like the fact that you got 60 cities and you have bronze bars and you have walls and all this, it should at least cause us to stop and think, why does it matter that's how many cities there are? Why does it matter that there's bronze bars? Well, the only other place that detail is mentioned is Joshua chapter 13, as Joshua is beginning to allot the land. There we see the same thing, talking about these cities and the fact that there are 60 of them, talking about the fact that they're fortified, that they belong to Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. All of this is connected. And yet we have that question, well, why? What is the value of connecting Solomon back to Joshua? There's lots of people that Solomon is similar to, so why not connect Solomon to somebody else? Well, the answer lies in God's charge to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. He told Joshua, "You shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Joshua brought the people into the promised land. And yet we know that as much as Joshua brought the people into the promised land, they didn't take all of the promised land. It was all allotted. It was all given, but much of it lay unconquered. And then came King David, the one who extended the borders of Israel out as far as they would go, from Dan in the north, the river Euphrates even in the north, to Egypt and Beersheba in the south. David accomplished what no king before or after would accomplish. And yet, just as Moses led Israel out of Egypt, led them to the promised land, but it was Joshua who would lead the people actually into the promised land, so too, David is the one that conquered all that territory, but it's Solomon who is going to reign over it. In fact, Solomon even tells Hiram, king of Tyre, which some scholars liken to Joshua's covenant with the Gibeonites, Solomon tells Hiram, "God has given me rest on every side," which is true, but really that rest had been given to David, and yet it's portrayed as though Solomon is the one who is going to rule over this land of peace. Under Solomon, in a way that is more true, even more true than the accomplishments of Joshua, the Exodus finally comes to an end. That's really what the writer is setting up here, and we're going to see this even more powerfully with the construction of the temple, that the Exodus, the desert wanderings, have not really ended up to this point. That it's ended in a sense in that they're not wandering around the wilderness, but they haven't yet fully accomplished everything that God promised. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10 says, "When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies all around so that you live in safety." And that's the exact description that the writer of 1 Kings 4 chooses here in verses 24 and 25. Solomon has peace all around him. The people dwell in safety, in security. Under Solomon, the promise of God to Israel at the Exodus is finally accomplished. Even the mention of everybody sitting under their own fig tree and under their own vine, a reference to the promised land from Deuteronomy chapter 8, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. Here is Israel drinking, in verse 20, sitting under their vines, sitting under their olive trees. Here is Solomon at peace without enemies, Israel dwelling in safety. Finally, the Exodus has ended. Finally, it has come to an end. The kingdom of slaves is now free. So free and so powerful that Pharaoh, out of 700 or so of Solomon's father-in-laws, since he had so many marriage covenants, that he could have highlighted, instead Pharaoh is the one in 1 Kings chapter 3 that is highlighted as sending his daughter in marriage to the king of former slaves. That's ultimately the point of the connection between Solomon and Joshua, which will be especially true again as we look at the temple, which will truly end the desert wanderings, as the cloud that was leading them through the wilderness now takes up residence in the temple, confirming the fact that it's over. The wanderings are over. God is now dwelling in Israel's midst. It's Solomon, not Joshua. It's Solomon who truly gives rest to the people in the promised land, who truly ends the Exodus. That's the theme that the writer of Kings is beginning to emphasize, and one that will be emphasized in those coming chapters as we see the temple being built. Up until that cloud takes residence in chapter 8, the Exodus is finally coming to an end. Israel has rest. They have shalom in verse 24. Shalom is truly found under King Shlomo, as we say in English, King Solomon, the man of peace, the king of peace. And yet it's not just even about Joshua. There's also a connection back to Abraham. Look at verse 20 here in 1 Kings 4. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the seashore. If we don't remember our Israelite history, we can easily skip over the importance of that statement. Often that phrase, sand of the sea, is used to describe Israel's enemies, like the Philistines back in 1 Samuel 13. They were as numerous as the sand of the seashore. But even more importantly, that's the phrase that's used by God in his description of Israel to Abraham. Number the stars, said God to Abraham in Genesis 15. And then he repeats it in Genesis 22. I will surely bless you, and I will multiply you and your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And here we read the statement that this has indeed come true. Judah and Israel are as numerous as the seashore. And as the writer of Kings continues here in chapter 4, in the next verse, after saying that Israel is numerous as the sand of the seashore, the writer says that Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and the borders of Egypt. It's not just a casual geographic description, but again, part of that promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The writer of Kings wants us to understand that what is happening here in 1 Kings chapter 4 is not random. This is happening as a fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. It's not just simply the results of David's battles, but it's the accomplishment of that covenant with Abraham, made back in Genesis chapter 12, repeated in Genesis chapter 32 to Jacob, passed on now to Solomon, who is the one who is accomplishing that covenant. In fact, Psalm 72 even picks up this idea when it says, the king, long may he live, may his name be blessed forever, his fame continue as the long as the sun, may people be blessed in him, and may all nations call him blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12, and yet the writer of Psalm 72, and the writer of 1 Kings understands that now it is being accomplished. Now it is coming to fruition with the person of the Davidic king. All nations on earth are blessed through the covenant of Abraham that will run through David's son. And yet we can actually go back even one more step. Not only do we have going back to Joshua, not only do we have going back to Abraham, but there are hints here that again will be expanded in the next couple chapters that we go back even to Eden. In verse 20, they ate and drank and were happy. And also verse 25, Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. This is, as one scholar calls it, this is utopia. This is the ideal. We've already discussed the idea of fig trees and vines with the promised land, the Exodus, with the land flowing with milk and honey. But there is a hint here, just a picture, that this even goes back to Eden. That what Israel is going through now is the new Eden. That's a theme, again, that we're going to see really emphasized in the temple. That the temple is a form of Eden. And that the memory that is being recalled in the temple, even as we've seen in Leviticus and other books that we have studied on Sunday nights, as we've seen that connection between Eden, the people being driven out of Eden, but then the people being brought near on that Day of Atonement in the temple, which represents Eden. It's a reminder that true peace is found in the presence of God. Eden, the presence of God, that creation temple where Adam served really as the first priest, the first king. Now Solomon is building the temple and really serving as a priest king. In fact, one scholar goes so far as to call Adam or call Solomon a second Adam, which is definitely loaded language from the book of Romans. And yet in many ways that is how Solomon is functioning. That he is accomplishing all of these various covenants. Great David's greater son, Solomon, has brought about the completion of these promises. He's brought about the completion of the promises of God to his people Israel. This is almost the peak, the pinnacle of Israel's history. And I say almost because the temple isn't built. That really is the true peak, the true high point of Israel's history under Solomon. And yet, unfortunately, as we know, it's all going to be downhill from here. Solomon will eventually fall into idolatry. And even if he hadn't fallen into idolatry, Solomon would eventually get old and he would die. He would build the temple. He's really finishing the Exodus here, allowing God to have a place to dwell. But the temple is a place of animal sacrifices. And so Solomon, as great as he was, he could only be a forerunner of the son of David yet to come. And yet at the same time, and this is the importance of Solomon, who is the fulfillment in part of God's promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, that David's son would sit on the throne, that he would be God's adopted son, we also see Solomon as the fulfillment of so much that has come before, and also the foreshadowing of what is yet to come. Even more specifically, of who is yet to come. Solomon really is the idyllic king. As much as everybody in the Old Testament refers many times back to David, and we use David as the comparison, the era under King Solomon and the time in which Solomon reigned and what was accomplished under the reign of Solomon really shows that Solomon is in many ways the idyllic king. He shows what the future kingdom that is yet to come will be like. In fact, the prophet Isaiah portrays the future messianic kingdom in terms very much taken from the kingdom of Solomon. As our own Jordan Howerton has written several papers in his Old Testament classes on that very theme. Isaiah borrows from 2 Kings and says, or 1 Kings and says, this is what the messianic kingdom is going to be like. You know what it's going to be like because you've seen it. In Solomon, Solomon is really a prototype of what the perfect kingdom looks like. As we see it described here, that ideal kingdom, a return to Eden, the completion of the Abrahamic covenant, the completion of the covenant with Moses, a place of rest in the kingdom of God with God in our midst. All of which, of course, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The true King of peace, who's going to bring that ultimate peace. It's Christ who's truly going to return us to Eden, the son of David who will do what this son of David, what Solomon cannot, saving his people once for all, bringing in that eternal rest, that eternal shalom in a new heavens and a new earth. So what good does it do to study Solomon if he can't bring in that everlasting peace? We're kind of left with that same question that we started with. Not only do we sometimes run the risk when we study Solomon of forgetting everything that came before, and of forgetting the completion that Solomon is of those previous covenants, but it's also easy for us to skip over Solomon and to say, well, why study Solomon? We know everything that was going to come later. Jesus Christ is so much greater than Solomon, as he himself says. Solomon is but a foreshadowing, a foretaste, so why does it matter? Why do we need to study Solomon? Why can't we just study Christ? Well, Solomon, in many ways, it gives the people of Israel a foretaste of eternity, a glimpse of that peace, and a context to understand what it is that they are longing for, that they're longing for a king like Solomon. They're longing for a peace like Solomon's, just permanent. We see it described here, the wonder of it all, as if to whet the appetites of the Israelites. This is what you're longing for. Yes, it's all downhill from here to a point, but in very concrete terms, we see what it is that Israel is longing for. We see this kingdom of the Messiah, this messianic age described, so that when later generations of Israelites look forward to and long for the Messiah, when they reflect upon peace and what it will look like for peace to reign on earth, this is what they think of. In many ways, the image of Solomon really comes to replace, in many ways, the image of Eden. It comes to embody the hope of Abraham, the promised land of Joshua. All of it gets summed up in Solomon. Solomon's kingdom really standardizes and in many ways codifies that messianic kingdom. This is what we're looking for. Not just thinking of Eden and thinking we're all looking for a time that we go back and hang out with the animals and the trees, but no, we're longing for the messianic kingdom that, yes, is a fulfillment of Eden, but in an even more descriptive way, an even more realistic way, you could even say. This is what they're looking for. When Israel talks about peace, when they talk about the King of David, when they talk about the glory on the throne, they are thinking of Solomon. Which is why, for many ways, it's also important for us, too, to consider what has come before in Solomon. We know what Jesus has done. We talk of the kingdom of God. But what do we really mean when we say that? We don't live in a kingdom. And even if we did live in a kingdom, like if we lived in Britain, it would be nothing like the ideal kingdom that we're talking about. We've never lived in that. So when we speak of the kingdom of God, when we speak not just of the reign of our king, but when we speak of the realm of our king on earth in a new, restored, Eden-like kingdom, what exactly do we mean by that? Sometimes it's very hard, I think, for us even to wrap our minds around. We use those words. We talk about the kingdom of God. We talk about it in royal terms. We talk even as Peter talks about us being a royal priesthood. We use that sort of language, but how often do we stop and consider what exactly does that mean? What exactly does that peace look like? What exactly does it look like to live in a kingdom where the Son of David is on his throne and where we will eat and drink and be happy like Israel here forever? What does that look like? Well, we have a picture of it here in Solomon. His reign and the details of his reign give us an image of what it is that we look for, what it is that we are longing for, what it is that we are desiring in Christ Jesus, and what it is that we believe is ours in Christ Jesus. Peace, shalom, security. It becomes this picture that is going to be used by the prophets throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Every man sitting underneath his vine and underneath his fig tree. A complete rest. Not just in an Eden-like rest, but in a Solomon-like rest. Where we're not afraid of enemies. Where the extent and the expansion of the kingdom of God has gone as far as it has been decreed to go, to the very ends of the earth. There is no territory outside of the kingdom of God. And where our king is reigning on the throne, there is peace between us and God. There is peace between man and man. We dwell securely. We dwell in peace. We dwell eating and drinking and happy, as they describe it here. As we consider what's being described here under Solomon and the completion of God's promises, just like with Israel, we get a glimpse. We get a picture of what it looks like. 1 Kings chapter 4 really whets our appetites, really gives us a picture, an image to long for of what it will be like to live in that new heavens and that new earth. Oftentimes when people talk about heaven, and talk about the kingdom of heaven, they picture everybody sitting on a cloud, strumming harps and singing, and you know that's often the image that comes to mind. And yet Scripture seems to be calling us to say, no, it looks more like a kingdom. It looks more like under Solomon. where we dwell securely, where we dwell with that king on the throne. And yet if we don't consider the Old Testament from that perspective, we kind of miss it. And we're kind of left with that question of, who cares? Who cares? Solomon's dead. Solomon's gone. That kingdom hasn't existed for almost 3,000 years. So why do I need to bother? And yet when we consider how it fits into the history of the Old Testament, and even how it fits into the history of the New Testament, we're reminded and given a glimpse of why this is important. Because the events here assume that we are standing on the shoulders of Solomon even today, and that we are longing for the kingdom of Solomon in an even more greater way. As we reflect upon Solomon's kingdom, we are reflecting upon Eden. We're reflecting upon the covenant with Abraham. We're reflecting upon Joshua. We're reflecting, even as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, that Joshua did not give us that Sabbath rest. We're remembering that there is still even a greater hope as we long for the kingdom of Christ. May we indeed then see 1 Kings chapter 4, and may it indeed whet our appetites. May it give us a greater longing for our king, whose kingdom is going to be like Solomon's, just even greater, lasting for eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We praise you and thank you that your king is indeed anointed and dwelling on your holy mountain. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us that hope of knowing that he reigns, but also give us that hope of knowing that the realm of King Jesus is expanding, is coming, and one day we will be in that consummated new heavens and new earth, where we will dwell with you in our midst for all eternity, in a return to Eden, in a return to King Solomon's era. Oh, Heavenly Father, bring that about. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and accomplish that in our midst. For it's in you we pray. Amen.